Well, if you're not in Revelation chapter 2, I'd ask you to turn there as we'll be looking at the church of Pergamum in verses 12 to 17 as we continue the series God's Vision of Hope from the book of Revelation. So we'll be taking a couple weeks off the next couple weeks as Chris will be preaching on some different things. But we're looking at this church today of Pergamum and really how we stand and how we persevere as the church and as Christians in an evil world. You know, the message, when you look at this in context, the message to the first and last churches, Ephesus and Laodicea, we looked at Ephesus a couple weeks ago, they seem similar because the first one, Ephesus, is dealing with losing your first love, and the other, Laodicea, we'll see, is dealing with how we get lukewarm in our faith. And the message of the second and the sixth letters, Smyrna, we saw last week, and Philadelphia, they deal with churches that are facing suffering in some way for their faith. So Christ also, with neither one of those, has criticism for either one of them. So we see a pattern here. Because in the middle, the third church today, one we look at, Pergamum, the fourth one, Thyatira, and the fifth one, Sardis, they all seem to have a progressing pattern. Pergamum warns against false teaching, we'll see today, that turns people to worldliness. Thyatira rebukes not just false teaching, but also the debauchery and sinful lifestyle that flow out of that. And then we'll see that Sardis shows the ultimate result of that type of sinful lifestyle, where it all goes, sinful indulgence. So there's this progression with the three churches in the middle of the seven. Philip said this seems to be an overall warning given by Christ to all his churches that if false teaching is permitted, the worldliness that falters and fosters will lead to gross sinfulness and the result will be death. This is what false teaching does. And this speaks to us today, of course, as the church. We saw last week how Jesus' letter to Smyrna warning them about the trials, right? The coming trials, the persecution. It seems that Pergamum, in a way, has already faced this type of persecution. Jesus is encouraging them that they stood from that outward persecution, those outward trials. He says, you didn't deny my faith, even in the days of the martyr Antipas. Now, let's talk about some of the context to Pergamum before we get to the application. Pergamum was a, number one, large and important city with a strong concentration of false religion, the place where Satan dwells, Jesus calls it. It's a location of the headquarters of four of the key cults of that day. Asclepios was the god of healing in that time, and people came, it said, from all over the world to Pergamum to worship Asclepios, this false god, to seek restoration and healing physically at the shrine of Asclepios, the Savior. And the symbol of Asclepios was the snake, kind of similar to the one you see with the medical thing. I don't think there's a relationship there, but the snake, of course, maybe that's why Jesus said you're in the realm of Satan, because they had that symbol. Also, not only a large important city, location of the headquarters of cults, but leadership in Rome. Leadership in Rome was located in Pergamum. Wilcox said, if Ephesus was the New York City of Asia Minor, Pergamum was its Washington, D.C. And what this meant was that Pergamum was the city most devoted to the Roman imperial cult. We talked about that some already in this series. That, you know, there was this pressure to worship Caesar, to worship the emperor, and it was connected with their business and their work. And it was probably one of the places where Christians felt the most pressure, Pergamum, of this type of pressure to worship the emperor and to refer to Caesar as God and nobody else as God. Someone said the throne there belonged to Caesar, who was Satan's chief instrument in the persecution of Christians. Now recall that persecution for Smyrna came primarily from who? We saw last week, if you were here. From the Jews. The Smyrna Christians, they faced Jews that pressured them and slandered them. But here it came from the pagans primarily, the lost, who were pressuring them to live in these idolatrous cultural norms and to give in to the way of things. But Jesus praises them, doesn't he? He encourages them for not bending on this at all. They would not deny my faith, Jesus said. And that meant they would not renounce their faith. When it came to that external pressure, they had been faithful. But they got another problem. And we'll see that as we break this down, as we look at some keys to faithfulness in a sinful world and living and persevering through. Because they stood well with the outward pressure, but the inward pressure, they started to cave. Number one thing that we see about faithfulness in a fallen world here and persevering is to ground yourself and others in the authority of God's Word. And of course, that's what we're called to be as the church. But we need to understand what that means. To the angel of the church at Pergamum, Jesus says, right, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And Jesus presents himself as that, right, coming with the word of God. He is the word of God. And he'll come and discipline them with the sword of his mouth. That's a picture of God's truth. And so, remember, Jesus' concern for the church at Ephesus, because we look at these all in context, these messages. We saw with Ephesus, he was concerned what? That they lost their passion, right? They lost their first love for God. They'd gotten into cold orthodoxy. But Jesus' concern for Pergamum was that they were drifting from the truth. That was key. Someone said the letter to Ephesus warns against cold and unloving orthodoxy. But here we see the danger of caring little for doctrinal truth and doing nothing to oppose it. And that's what the problem was. Jesus said, you've got to repent and deal with this. You see, for Ephesus, remember the first church? The temptation was to lose their heart, their passion as a church. But for Pergamum, it was that they had lost their sense of purpose, which is grounded in God's Word. And they were drifting. They lost their direction, their reason for existence. And the danger was they would fall into that if they did not repent of this problem. The danger was they might lose their real impact, as Jesus said, to be salt and light as Christians. The temptation was that in trying to be quote-unquote loving, in blending in with the culture, as we'll talk about what that means later, the temptation was they would start to compromise on the truth, even if it be in very subtle ways, and before you know it, you're headed down the slippery slope into moving away from it and going into sin. You know, I remember years ago seeing this church sign in America. I kid you not, it said on the sign, we're a liberal church and we're proud of it. How do you get there? You're proud of that. The church is tempted to compromise also in this day and time to teach only about Jesus being loving. Yes, he is loving, but how do we define what that love is? While talking about love and comfort and all those things, that's important, but we've got to understand what that really means. We've also got to talk about the whole truth of God's Word and God's holiness and the whole gospel message and the whole counsel of God, which presents God as holy and God as us as sinful and our need of a Savior, because that's how people really understand what love is all about. We've got to hold to the truth or else we slip into a very loose idea of what love is. You see, the Christians at Ephesus were in danger of being rigid, right, with no compassion. They were in danger of trying to communicate a message of truth that came from cold hearts that lacked love. But the Christians at Pergamum were in danger of communicating this message of quote-unquote love without a real understanding and communication of what makes the love of Christ so amazing. And that can happen with us too. Their problem was that they would lose sight of what the real strength of love for Christ and love for Christ, where it all flows from, what makes it potent. They were going to lose their potency and power of true love. You see, the love of Christ that really makes an impact has to be based in God's truth, doesn't it? Or it's not real love. And the problem was that if they didn't repent of this, they would become like people that you can see sometimes today who are maybe well-meaning and they talk about God's love and they talk about how we need to love everybody and tolerate and be loving and kind without really understanding What does it mean to truly love someone, that God loves them, that God sent Jesus to die for their sin, and that there is truth? Love is based in truth. And they don't understand and communicate what makes love from God and Christ so valuable. And this is why we've got to, as a church, don't we, as we think about application, we've got to be about this mission, don't we? And remember why God has put us here. And that is to be the mission where we make disciples, where, as Jesus said, go into all the nations and teach them to obey all I've commanded you. We're to make disciples. We're to equip people. We're to produce disciples who are rooted and grounded in the truth, able to teach others. That's our mission, and we've got to clarify that purpose. We're to be about teaching and preaching, and preachers do it, but also elders and others who can disciple, and we see that happening. We're to be about discipling people in the truth. So from the beginning of their walk with Christ, they grow in a true understanding of what it means to grow in love and to walk with God and walk with Christ and to be those who can use their gifts and teach others so that they're rooted and nourished in God's truth, so that they're discerning, so that they recognize the false ideas that are out there. You see, this was the problem with the teaching that was coming into the church at Pergamum, this false, subtle teaching drifting in. Christ challenges them. Look there. He says, you have people who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to sin, how? By eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And likewise, you've got those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You see, Jesus is referring to a pretty well-known story from this, obviously the story of Balaam, the false prophet, in Numbers 22 to 25. When you get a chance, you can look that up in your Old Testament. And if someone said the strange figure Balaam here is a famous example of an enemy who first tried to persecute Christians but found greater success by seducing them. So in other words, the outward pressure wasn't working with the Pergamon Christians. They had stood, but the devil tried a different tactic, and it was starting to work. And that was inward pressure. That was seduction. That was temptation in that way. And that happened in the story with Balaam. Pergamum, someone said, reminds us of two great strategies of the devil with us as a church and us as Christians. The first is outward persecution, but the second involves this subtle false teaching and seduction so that we lose our grounding and we start to live in sin and live our own way. This was this false teaching of the Nicolaitans that was very similar to the teaching that Balaam gave the king Balak in Numbers 22 to 25. And the people in Pergamum, they were in danger of falling into it. That's why Jesus is saying, so seriously, you must repent. See, Balaam was a Gentile prophet who was hired by the king of Moab, Balak, for the purpose of trying to curse the Israelites. Do you remember the story? But the problem was that every time Balaam tried to curse them, what happened? Nothing but blessing came out of his mouth. And so what did he do? Well, he had a private conversation with King Balak, and then he tries to tell him, look, I've got another trick up my sleeve, you know? This isn't working. And like the devil in Pergamum, Balak realized persecution was only making God's people stronger, so he changed tactics. And Jesus reminds them Balaam had put this stumbling block right before them. And so they were prohibited, they were going to give in to this sexual sin and eating these prohibited foods and get into idolatry. And how did Balaam do that? What was the trick up his sleeve? It was by sending the daughters of Moab into the camp through these relationships to subtly get them into sexual immorality and sin and idolatry. And it was this backdoor method to come in through relationships and give in to sin and be seduced. And Numbers tells us that over 24,000 people were killed because of that immorality and resulting idolatry as they worshipped in the temples of the false gods. So outward pressure didn't work, but inward seduction did. And what was the point for the Christians at Pergamum? That while they had stood strong, they were starting to lose their grip because of them tolerating this false idea of the gospel. And this false idea about how you can give into sin. And they were starting to compromise, and they weren't grounded in the truth. Because what they were doing is they were essentially saying, it's okay for you to give in a little bit in this culture. I mean, how else are you going to make it? How can you make it, they would say, probably, you know, if you don't give in a little bit and join in with the rest of the crowd and be like people that are here? How are you going to make it and live as a Christian if you don't bend and give in a little bit? That was the temptation. And so just like Balaam wreaked havoc by means of false teaching that said, hey, let's put a stumbling block before them. Let's lure them in. Let's seduce them. In Pergamum, similar false teaching was encouraging these Christians to eat food sacrificed to idols, to practice the sexual immorality, to give into the culture, to worship the emperor. And the Nicolaitans were encouraging this cultural accommodation to secular living. And they were probably listening to similar teachings through this guy Nicholas, who seemed very similar to Balaam. In fact, Nicolaitan and Balaam have the same meaning, one in the Hebrew, one in the Greek. And that is, conquer the people. Isn't that interesting? But Jesus said, if you don't repent of this tolerance, you're going to face similar results as a church. And the point was, just as Balaam was a false teacher whose lack of grounding in God's truth led to emptiness and immorality and idolatry, so would them listening to empty false teaching infiltrate their minds and lead into more and more sin. And the point Christ says is that this false teaching is deceptive, it's empty, and it leads to idolatry and to immorality. And as we apply this to today, we must remember that idolatry, of course, takes different types of forms today, but also that immorality is not just sexual immorality. It's when there's lack of morals because there's lack of focus on God and Christ, and there's idolatry, and it always results in different types of immorality. And it's because there's a loss of focus on the truth and on God's standard. That's the point. The local church has got to have its grounding in the truth and the gospel. We must be cautious because a lack of grounding in the truth will always lead to a lack of morality and lifestyle and a lack of Christ-like living. It will always result in empty, selfish, self-centered, purposeless, directionless living like the Christians, many of them in Pergamum, were starting to fall into. And I believe Christ wanted them to see what was happening or had happened in Balaam's day in a way was going to start to play itself out in their church if they weren't careful. Someone wrote about the church at Pergamum. Jesus Christ comes to this church struggling and confused about the truth, and he begins the talk, what, telling them, I'm the one with the word of God. I am the word of God. And then he says, I'm going to come and discipline you, the one who has the sword in his mouth, if you don't repent. He's reminding them, if you want to live for the truth, if you want to persevere, you've got to stand on the truth. You've got to be clear about the truth. I mean, what if there's a footy game, you know? I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate this. And what if in the footy game, the ref just said, hey, that's all right. I think it maybe was in, maybe it was out, I don't know. What if the lines were just so blurred, you didn't know where the outside, out of bounds and in bounds were? I mean, what if you really didn't know where the goals were? Maybe what if in the stands they just said, you know, why don't you fans give us some opinion as to whether or not you think that was a goal or whether or not you think that guy went out of bounds or not? And just buzz in and tell us what you think. But a lot of people treat truth that way. Just opinion poll, you know? Like there's no clarity. You know, I mean, what if the refs didn't know what they were doing? But we've got to be the people, as we grow and are grounded in the truth, who are able to say, no, these are where the lines are. No, this is what God says. Are we growing in that? That's what we're called to be. We've got to be careful about things that cause us to pull away from that. As like I've said before, but you know, like a bank teller has to spend a lot of time with the real thing so they can be able to recognize the false, the counterfeit. And that's true with us as Christians. We've got to spend time with God's Word and be grounded in it. That's why we preach God's Word. That's why we want you to come to church. That's why we want you to be in Bible study, because we've got to grow and be discerning. And we want others, as we grow as a church, to do that as well. Because there's all kinds of fakes out there, for one thing, and deception out there, and cults. And I'll say again, you know, what that takes is time, and that takes teaching and training, and it takes people who are committed to that role and building people up in solid doctrine. Grant Osborne said, like Pergamon, most of us live in Satan's realm in a way, and we face great pressure to weaken our walk with Christ. He said, all too often we are guilty of watering down our theology, and people get turned off to theology. They just want a feel-good religion. And boy, he's hit the nail on the head there. You know, don't give me more theology, Ben. Yeah, but theology and knowing who God is, that's everything. We've got to have people who help us grow in that and mature in that, and pastors, but also disciple makers, so people are grounded in truth, or otherwise there's no real direction and purpose. People lose their bearings and they drift off into all kinds of other things. And that's why this is so important. People want to water it down, and this is the danger. The Bible is clear. We have the goal of reaching people for them to hear the full gospel, repenting of their sin, coming to Christ and seeing their lives change, and to continue to be grounded in that truth, because that's where not only justification and being saved comes from, that's where sanctification and spiritual growth flows from, is being grounded in the truth. And we might not be giving in as a denomination. No, we're not into the worst forms of compromise yet. Of course not. But we've got to be willing to hear and to teach the tough topics, like heaven and hell and judgment and sin, and deal with what the Bible deals with. Otherwise, you slip down into these other issues eventually that you see other denominations falling into. I always like the story of this father and his son. They were walking along one day. It must be an old story since they're walking with a donkey. Okay, I'll give you that. But they're walking along with their donkey, you know. It makes a good point. They meet a man who says, well, how foolish of you that you're not riding on the donkey. So they both hopped onto the donkey. Well, they hadn't gone very far, and another man criticized them for both riding on the donkey. Boy, you're really being mean and inconsiderate to the donkey, you know. So the son got off. Well, it wasn't too long until a third traveler accused the father of being inconsiderate because he made his son walk while he rode. So they switched places. Now the dad's riding, the son's riding, the dad's walking. And it wasn't too long before another person said, well, you know, this son, you know, he's not being very thoughtful of his dad. And the story goes that when they were last seen, they were struggling down the road, both of them trying to carry the donkey. Now, my point is, do people look at us as the church, we don't want them to, as those who are trying to make everybody happy and carry the donkey? Or do we stand in what the gospel tells us, and we hold to it, and we teach it, and we trust God in it? Someone said, too much of our evangelism is geared towards persuading the world we're acceptable because we're like them overall. But how do they see that we're any different if that's our mindset? So we don't want people to think that we're carrying the donkey or see us that way, do we? Yes, we want the Bible to be relevant, but it is relevant. It's the most relevant thing in the world because it tells us about God and what He desires and how we're saved and how we live for Him. So we don't have to make it relevant. We've got to teach it truthfully, accurately. So people just lose sight of the goal sometimes in the church, and that was the danger in Pergamum, of losing sight and trying so much to be like others and make them feel like we're loving that we lose sight of what real love is, that only comes from the gospel and the truth. One of the worst train disasters I remember reading about in history occurred in El Toro in the tunnel in Spain in 1944, where over 500 people sadly died. And apparently this train was on one of those long passenger trains, and it had an engine on both sides. And on this particular day, when the train went into El Toro, the engine on the front part stalled completely. And when that happened, the engineer on the backside started up his engine, trying to back out his train out of the tunnel. And at the same time, however, without communication, the front engineer of the train managed to get the front engine going. They weren't communicating, and one was pushing this way, and one was going the other way, without communication. And as they continued to do that, sadly, hundreds of people died from carbon monoxide poisoning as they went. And I tell you that story because this can happen spiritually, in a sense, when, just like in Pergamum, it can happen today, there's too many cooks in the kitchen, if you want to. There were too many cooks in the kitchen in Pergamum. There's all these ideas, and they're entertaining these false teachings and what these people are saying, and they needed to get back to the truth, because otherwise it's disaster if we don't hold fast to the gospel alone and God's word. And we can't give in to compromise. We've got to be careful. This is why Christ says, first of all, get grounded and ground others to do it. Someone said the Nicolaitan spirit tells us not to be rigorous in teaching or practicing God's word. Don't be so pushy about it. Come on. You know, we don't want to cause too many things, ruffle too many feathers, you know. That's the Nicolaitan spirit. We don't want any, you know, if you say that, that might offend people. But what about the other results? You know, someone said, we'd like people to love us and get along with us and like everything we say. But you know what? Jesus says this is one of the worst things that can be said about any Christian, is that everybody always talks well about you. Luke said that. Jesus said, Luke 6:26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did of the false prophets. So when we stand for the truth, we speak up about it, maybe even in home or with family or in the community or from the church, not everybody's going to always, they're not going to like it. But the truth is what saves. So second thing is this: not only ground yourself in the truth, but guard yourself and others from the deception of this world. Second lesson we learn about faithfulness. You see, Pergamum was in great danger, not only because there was pressure from the outside, just like today, not only because they were in Satan's realm, yes, like we are today in a way, in a world system that's against God, its values coming against God's values, or its lack of values coming at us from every direction. But also because this false teaching had come in the back door, you see. That was the danger. Jesus said, you've got to deal with it, because these people had come in the back door. They're building relationships with some of these Christians, and they're starting to listen to them, and they're connecting with these false teachers, and they're listening to their watered-down gospel and their lies, and they're starting to give in to that. Because that false teaching, remember I said, it always leads to an immoral behavior and lifestyle. And this is why Jesus is saying you've got to repent. The enemy used the tactic that they didn't really think about. Warren Wiersbe said about this church, Satan had not been able to destroy them by coming as a roaring lion, but he was able to make inroads as a deceiving serpent. And this is what he does. It happens in our lives. You know, sometimes we are so ready to stand against outward attacks and people coming against us and trials, but it's those little deceptions and those little compromises that the enemy will often use most effectively in our life to cause us to drift away from walking with Christ faithfully. And those are the things that can destroy us the most as individuals or as a church. This church was standing strong. Jesus encourages them in this satanic stronghold. But where they were failing was less noticeable. As they were listening and building relationships with these false teachers, it was coming in the back door. And Jesus said, you've got to repent. You've got to guard against this deceptiveness that the enemy will use if you want to persevere. And what Christ calls them to repent of, essentially, is this subtle compromise with this toleration they had with this type of teaching. They weren't giving into it, perhaps yet, a lot of them. They might not even say they believed it, the false teaching. But they wouldn't say anything against it. They wouldn't stand up about it. And it was just getting worse. You see, though the Christians at Pergamum were not openly embracing it, they weren't closing the door to it either. Instead, they seemed to be toying with it a little bit, listening to it a little bit. Maybe they're, you know, I want to be reasonable here, you know, and listen to what people have to say. And they were giving into what we call a syncretism, right? A blending in of different ideas and teachings and religions. And Jesus says, repent of this wrong mindset. You know, it's like I've told young people before, when they'll say, well, you know, what about this particular area in life or this sin, you know, how close can I get? You know, you ever heard that question? Maybe even adults say that. I say, well, how close do you want to get, for any of us, to the edge of the cliff? Because the closer you get to the edge of the cliff, the more the gravel starts to come apart and you start to slip. And they're toying with it in Pergamum. The Pergamon Christians were tempted to compromise externally. They stood strong, but now they're being tempted to compromise internally. Someone said, in a place where it seemed impossible that Christians could survive, refusing to accept this imperial cult worship of the emperor, what these Nicolaitans were doing was saying, look, you've got to blend in a little bit. Just participate occasionally in these idolatrous feasts. You know, it'll be good for you to help them see the love of God. How are you going to have a relationship with them if you're not willing to do some of these things? And you're not going to survive. Come on. God understands. Jesus died on the cross to forgive you. God loves you. He understands. Now, you got to live in this world. No. It's a dangerous mindset, isn't it? Not only with it being wrong and sinful. It's where does it lead? But this is what they were saying. You know, do what you need to do to get along in an evil world. Because you're here right now. Barclay said the Nicolaitans sought to persuade Christians there was nothing wrong with a prudent conformity to the world standards. Prudent. And this is why Jesus says repent. Because these relationships are such a danger. And they're starting to listen to these people. Have we thought about who gets our ear sometimes and where they lead us? What we listen to on TV or from a friend, a neighbor. Are we clear about what God's Word says? We all have to think about that, don't we? I always like the story of when winter was coming. You know, you probably heard me tell this a long time ago anyway. This hunter went out to the forest to shoot a bear, you know, and he planned to have a nice warm coat from that bear he hunted. And he saw this big bear coming to him, and he started to shoot him. You know, he raised his gun, and the bear said, wait, hold on a second. Why do you want to shoot me? Because I'm cold, he said. But the bear said, but wait a second, let's just have a little talk about this and we can come to some sort of compromise. And so the hunter sat down beside the bear. They had dinner, you know, talking the pros and cons. But in the end, yeah, the hunter was warm, but the bear had his dinner too. Compromise never works when it comes to evil and the devil and deception. So Christ calls them to be grounded and then put up a guard against deception and subtle lies and trickery from the devil so that we stay true. And this is what these Nicolaitans were teaching. They were trying to get them to compromise because of the pressure of living in that time in the Roman environment and the cult of emperor worship, that you just need to give in a little bit and, you know, go ahead and go to some of these things. And don't worry about it so much. Just live a little bit. And so they were probably validating a certain level of participation in the civic life of that culture that the Bible was clear, God was clear, was not right. And to just give in a little bit, you know. Because see, remember, like I told you before, the Romans, they didn't care if you had your idea of God as long as you called Caesar God. He's most important. But Christians could only call Jesus Lord. They couldn't call anybody else Lord. See, Pergamon was in this situated in this time of influence by the Roman government and this pressure. And Jesus is saying, you've got to be clear about what you believe and stand strong in faith and remember the dangers of these false teachers and listening to them who are telling you to just lighten up a little bit and just blend in a little bit. Because it doesn't work. And we can feel it today, don't we? The pressure that's all around us, maybe from people, but from what we hear in the media and TV and the culture and the world to just blend in. But we have to guard ourselves, don't we, against these subtle lies and deceptions. And of course, that comes as we're grounded more and more in the Word of God. We have to be careful. We need to be cautious. When we hear so-called believers or teachers telling us, don't worry about your sin, you know, it's not as big of a deal. God understands. We need, our antenna need to go up. When we hear messages from teachers or preachers like that on TV, when we hear other people telling us that we know to live that way, we need to be wary of it. We need to have our antenna up and not just think, well, the gospel means God still loves me. He still forgives me. Yes, he forgives us, but he saves us to change us. And he saves us to live for him and trust him. And so we need to be grounded in the word of God and guarded against these lies and deception and be careful who gets our ear and our attention. And that leads me to the final point as we close. And that's gratify your desires through Christ alone. You see that in those last few verses. The joy that comes in us walking with Jesus Christ is essential to us persevering in this evil world. Why would Jesus promise hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it so that no one knows except the one who receives it? Well, I think because of that, he tells them that to remind them their ultimate joy is not in anything else they can have in this world, and it's not for us either. It's in knowing him. It's in being assured that we'll go to be with him in heaven one day, that he's with us now, and he meets our deepest desires like nothing else. And I was reading this the other day that, you know, you can have certain ingredients that seem pretty unappetizing, you wouldn't eat, but they put little amounts of those same things. Some of the ingredients in strawberry flavoring and ice cream is also used in much, much larger quantities in fertilizers and explosives. Well, it's okay to have, I'm not saying don't go eat ice cream now, but, you know, it's okay to have a little bit of that in there, but you wouldn't go get more of that same chemical to get the greater effect, would you? But this is what sin is. Sin is the devil's constantly trying to get us to think about ways we can live for ourselves. And it might be a good desire as a whole, but it's got to be done God's way, in God's timing. But this is what lust is. Lust is not just sexual. It's any desire that leads us to satisfy a normal hunger in a way that God never intended. And it happens when God-given appetites consume and control people, become their focus, and try to satisfy that way, or that appetite in a way God never intended us to do. So as Christ closes this message to the believers at Pergamum, I believe he's reminding them and us, he must be our focus, not all the distractions and things that we can get caught up in out there in the world. Our focus ought to be on enjoying him first and foremost, because when we do that, we find our greatest joy, our greatest happiness is in him alone, and we're guarded internally and externally from compromise more and more. Jesus himself promises he'll meet our deepest needs. And that's what these three things are talking about here. See, manna, of course, in the Old Testament, that was a supernatural food God gave them, falling from heaven during the Exodus time, enabling God's people to live, be nourished, and make them strong to follow God's leading. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I love 1 John 5:4. It says, this is our victory that has overcome the world, our faith. See, this hidden manna is a picture of God feeding us in a way that he alone can feed us. Jesus is with us. Kelly, in his commentary in Revelation, said, of Christ's faithful people, God provides for them, and they don't know where it came from, how they got it, but it has a heavenly explanation. As we trust him and seek to live for him in this world, he will empower us to live for him. He'll give us supernatural nourishment to follow him. Christ promises that deep, intimate fellowship with those who truly look to him. Him alone. Gratify their desires in him alone. Someone said about this white stone, there were many significant uses of the white ceremonial stone in that time called the tessera. In the athletic games, for example, the outstanding champions would be given a white stone of honor when they won. A white stone also was a way, a symbol of being admitted into something versus the black stone or being blackballed. We get that term from it. The white stone was a sign of acceptance. There might have been many of these Christians, they were being blackballed, getting the black stone when it came to these feasts, these idolatrous feasts. But Jesus is reminding them, you've got the white stone. You're admitted into the greatest feast of all that's with me, Jesus, and will be in the future, in the end. You know, in court, in law, jurors would be voted, given an acquittal by getting the white stone versus the black stone was a conviction. So this stone, the white stone, is a symbol of Jesus' purity and righteousness given to us by grace that gives us full acceptance in him for eternity if we're in him, if we trust in him. Our joy and assurance is in Him alone. And He says, the great thing about this, probably the most important thing about the white stone, is there is a name written on it that nobody else knows except the one who received it. That's the Christian. It's a picture of intimacy in our relationship with God and Christ, that His love and care for us is tailor-made to our needs. He gives us wisdom of what we need and what we're facing as a church and as individuals. And so our greatest joy, where we gratify our desires, is in Christ alone. And we need that focus if we're going to live faithfully for the Lord in these trials of this world. So let's ask the Lord for His grace as we close, and to be reminded of these truths as we seek to walk with Him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. And we're thankful, Lord, that You save us by grace. And nothing in ourselves. May we as a church and individuals be grounded in Your word and gospel. And be weary of the attacks of Satan. The deceptions that are out there. But most of all, that we'll grow in our relationship with You. And know the joy that is in You alone, Christ. You alone, God. And we just pray, Lord God, that You'll strengthen us and protect us. And help us to be light for You, salt for You in this dark age. And may people see the difference in us as we grow in Christ. And give us strength and protection, Lord God, as it's difficult to live the Christian life faithfully. But help us to persevere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.